Let's pray together as we come to God's word this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that reality that you are working all things together for good to those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. For those whom you have saved, Lord, there is a bold confidence that we can have that not one detail of our life is rogue. Not one issue, not one circumstance, not one happening is taking place outside of your loving oversight and direction, that you would receive the glory you deserve and that we would receive what is best for us before you, our holy God. Lord, we thank you for your supreme wisdom that you know not only the best end to bring us to, but you also use the best means to get us there. It doesn't feel that way always. We might even believe that it doesn't feel that way most of the time. And yet you are sovereign and good, and so not only do you have the best path to get us to the best end, but you do so with the best intention, and you bring it about perfectly under your supreme power, and so we give thanks. And Lord, now as we open up your word, give us humble hearts to receive what you have revealed with humility. Help us, even now, to be encouraged where we ought to be encouraged and to be convicted where we need to change and grow. Lord, help our love for you to increase. Would you increase in our lives, even this evening as we come now to your word? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of John, John chapter 3. I was having a conversation last night with the family, and my mother-in-law was there, and I was sharing that one of the things that I love most about preaching is that I get to preach what I share with you all on a Saturday night to myself all week long. And the encouragement to my heart that that is just never surprises me or never ceases to surprise me how much of an encouragement that is. And she told me there was a friend of hers who used to get up and share, and she'd say, I need to hear what I'm about to say. That's what she'd say. She'd get up and say, I want you all to know, I need to hear what I'm about to say. And I just thought that was so clever. And so for this evening, I've needed to hear what I'm about to say. And I'm confident that God's word will be a blessing to you as well this evening. I'm hopeful for that. I've been praying for that. Human beings naturally measure themselves against one another. That's a common reality that we all face. From childhood, we learn to compare, we learn to compete, we protect our place. You don't have to tell little kindergartners when it's time to get into the line to run and push their way to the front. There's a natural inclination that where we want to advance ourselves. We want to promote ourselves. We notice who is getting attention in various circumstances. We notice who is gaining influence and who seems to be moving ahead. Whether it's promotions at work, recognition in a classroom, success in ministry, popularity in social circles, our hearts instinctively ask and wonder, where do I stand in comparison to others? And we naturally desire to be first. And not only do we seek to be first, but that instinct can also easily become jealousy when someone else begins to succeed where we once stood, when influence shifts, when attention moves, when people begin following someone else instead of us, our natural response is not usually or naturally joy. More often, it's insecurity, or maybe defensiveness, or resentment, which typically then leads to jealousy and bitterness. In our passage this evening, we see exactly the kind of circumstance that could bring out the worst in each one of us. But we are going to see the response of a humble man that actually is a help for us. Up to this point in John's gospel, John the Baptist has been a central figure. Crowds have gathered around him. People have traveled long distances to hear him preach, to be baptized by him. He's been the prominent voice calling Israel to repentance, making way, paving way, preparing the way for the Messiah. But now, as we make our way through the gospel of John, something begins to shift. Jesus has begun his public ministry. His disciples are now baptizing, and people are starting to go to him, to Jesus, instead of John. John's disciples notice this immediately, and it unsettles them. To them, Jesus seems to be closing in on their ministry, infringing on what they are doing. And they come to John with concern. Rabbi, all are coming to him. From their perspective, this looks like a problem. It appears that Jesus' ministry is overshadowing John's. The crowds are shifting, influence is moving. Their teacher's prominence seems to be fading. But what happens next is truly remarkable and so contrary to the natural inclination of the sinful human heart. John does not defend his ministry. He does not seek to compete with Jesus. That even idea seems completely ridiculous to him. He does not try to reclaim the spotlight. He doesn't level any criticisms toward Jesus or Jesus' disciples. Instead, he gives one of the most profound statements of humility and joy in all of Scripture. He must increase, and I must decrease. John understood something that many people, even many believers, struggled to grasp, and that's that true joy is not found in preserving your own personal prominence, protecting your influence, or maintaining our recognition, or even our perceived rights that we think we have. True joy is found in embracing the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of your life. That's where true joy is found. And in John 3:22 through verse 30, we see this unfold through a series of developments that lead us to that unforgettable and extremely consequential conclusion. So let's read our passage for this evening, John 3, starting in verse 22. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing, and Enon and Salim, because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, in John 3:22 through 30, we see six developments that demonstrate true joy is found in gladly embracing Christ's supremacy in your life. Six developments that demonstrate that true joy is found in embracing Christ's supremacy in your life. Christ is supreme. That's not up for debate. Christ is the supreme one of all. Christ is supreme whether we recognize him as such or not. And yet when we do embrace the reality of Jesus' supremacy in our own life personally and practically, there is joy and peace and contentment and true fulfillment for us in him. And John helps put that forth through a series of developments, and we'll see six that lead to that climactic conclusion that I mentioned before. The first development is this, number one, the setting of overlapping ministries. The setting of overlapping ministries. John begins by setting the scene for us in verse 22. He says, after these things, that is his discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. That phrase, after these things, moves us forward from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And now Jesus and his disciples, they leave Jerusalem and move out into the Judean countryside, the rural areas surrounding the city. And John tells us something important that I just love. It seems like just a passing statement, but I love what Jesus is doing there. John says he was spending time with them. This is just a beautiful glimpse into the early days of Jesus' ministry, where Christ is not merely performing miracles and delivering public sermons and doing wonders. He's actually personally investing time in his disciples with them. He's living among them, teaching them, shaping them, preparing them for the work that lies ahead. And during this time, they were baptizing. John chapter 4, verse 2 clarifies that Jesus himself was not personally baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing under his authority. And this, one second. Didn't want to cough in your ear. This baptism that was taking place by his disciples functioned like the baptism of John the Baptist. It was a public expression of repentance that was preparatory. It was in preparation for the kingdom that they believed to be coming. The kingdom of God. And Jesus' ministry was not the only one taking place. Look at verse 23. John also was baptizing, because there was much water. People were coming and were being baptized in Enon, near Salim. So now we see something very interesting. Both ministries are active at the same time. Jesus and his disciples are baptizing in Judea, and John the Baptist is still carrying out his ministry as well. These ministries are overlapping currently, a unique time in history, and John the Apostle even gives us a geographical detail. John the Baptist is ministering in Enon near Salim, a location likely north of Judea in the Jordan River Valley. And the reason given is very practical. There was a lot of water there, and if people were going to be baptized, they needed to be able to be dunked. And so this location provided the right setting for the crowds that were coming, and the crowds were still coming, and John says people were coming and were being baptized. Even at this stage, John the Baptist still had a significant influence. People were still traveling to hear him preach, to receive baptism from him, but John inserts an important historical note in verse 24. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. We know that later John would go on to be beheaded. That small comment helps us understand the timing of this moment. Eventually, John would be arrested and later executed, but at this point in the gospel narrative, that has not happened yet. And so what we have here is a unique moment in redemptive history. For a brief period of time, the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus are operating side by side. The forerunner is still preaching, and the Messiah has now arrived and beginning his ministry. The preparatory ministry of John overlaps with the emerging ministry of Christ, and this overlapping setting sets the stage for the tension that follows. And that leads to our second development, which is the concern of jealous disciples. Number two, the concern of jealous disciples. We see this in verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 introduces the conflict. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's, that's John the Baptist, his disciples, with a Jew about purification. John tells us that a discussion arose. That word can also carry the idea of a dispute or a debate. Something about the subject of purification sparked a disagreement between John the Baptist's disciples and this Jew that was present. Now, we don't know what the detail of that conversation consisted of, but we can infer the likely issue. Both John's ministry and Jesus' ministry involved baptism, and baptism was closely tied to the concept of spiritual cleansing among the Jews. For the Jews, purification rituals were already a familiar part of religious life. Ceremonial washings were common in the Old Testament and in Jewish tradition. But now two ministries are calling people to a baptism as a sign of repentance and preparation for the kingdom of God. So the question likely arises, which baptism is better? Which one carries more authority? Which ministry represents the true path of purification? Can you see the tension that would have flowed from this circumstance? That debate seems to have stirred something deeper in the heart of John's disciples. Verse 26 says, and they came to John and said to him, so the disciples of John the Baptist come to John the Baptist and they say, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. Notice how they approach John. They call him Rabbi. That's a title of respect and loyalty. John is their teacher, their spiritual leader. Their identity is closely tied to him as his followers and being part of his ministry. But listen carefully then to how they describe Jesus. They don't even mention his name. He who was with you beyond the Jordan. In other words, that man you associated with, that one who used to stand alongside your ministry. And then they add, to whom you have testified. You could almost hear the implication. You helped launch his reputation. You pointed people to him, and now he's taking over your ministry. He's baptizing, and all are coming to him. Do you hear the anxiety in that statement? The crowds are shifting. People who once came to John are now going to Jesus. Influence appears to be moving. The disciples are troubled. And look at the exaggeration. All are coming to him. Isn't that what we do when we're discontent or feel like our territory is being infringed upon? We lash out in reactive response with extreme statements. Well, you never do this. You're always doing this. Everyone's going over there. The world is ending. Dramatic. Of course, not literally everyone was going to Jesus. They were still baptizing. But that's how jealousy often speaks. When our position feels threatened, we exaggerate the success of others or the details and interpret it as our own loss. But the deeper issue here is not really about the purification. The deeper issue that's on display here is jealousy. Discontentment, bitterness rising up. And here's the irony. The very thing that alarms them is the very thing John has been preparing for all along. John understood from the beginning that his entire mission was to point people to Jesus. But his disciples had not yet fully grasped that. And what happens next reveals something really unparalleled about John's heart. Instead of sharing their concern or being riled up by their concern, right? That's probably where some of us would go. Even if we're naive and something goes over our head, if somebody then brings it to us, did you know this is happening? No, I didn't. Oh, maybe I should be concerned too. John doesn't go there. John gives one of the most profound responses of humility recorded anywhere in Scripture, and that response begins in verse 27 with a foundational truth about the sovereignty of God, and that leads to our third development. Number three, the reality of divine sovereignty. That's the third development that we see put on display as John makes a declaration, John the Baptist makes a declaration regarding the reality of God's divine sovereignty. John responds to his disciples' concern with a statement that cuts right to the heart of what they are experiencing, right to the heart of the issue. And look at verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Nothing. That is a remarkable answer. John's disciples are worried about declining crowds and shifting influence and the apparent success of another ministry. They're thinking in horizontal categories of comparison, competition, territory. But John immediately lifts the conversation from this horizontal view to a vertical view. He reminds them that everything a person has, everything they have in life, everything they have in ministry, comes from God. Everything you have comes from God. You could have nothing but what is given to you from God. And the same for me and every single other individual. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Nothing, no authority, no opportunity, no influence, no success, no followers, no spiritual fruit, nothing. Nothing. I can receive nothing unless it is given from heaven. Everything that a person receives has first been given by God. John understands that his disciples have forgotten God is the one who assigns every role and every measure of influence in his kingdom. No one goes and takes it for themselves. Personal ambition to go get yours, go make a name for yourself, is non-existent in the kingdom of God. Each one of us is called to be wholly dependent upon God for everything. Do we assert ourselves actively? Absolutely. Do we work hard for his glory? Yes, without a doubt. Do we do it in our own strength, on our own prerogative? Never. It's always his strength. It's always his doing. It's always his gifting to us. From the moment of faith by grace to the moment of sanctification to the moment of glory, it is all a gift from above. John is essentially saying here, if crowds are going to Jesus now, it's not my problem. It's not my problem to solve. That is a gift from heaven being placed exactly where God intends it to be. This statement reveals something profound about John's humility. Jealousy grows in the soil of self-ownership when we begin to believe that something belongs to us. I have this right. You need to treat me this way. You need to talk to me this way. You need to give me this thing. You need to show me the appreciation I deserve. You need to recognize my efforts. And we believe we have a right. And when that right is not met, it leads to jealousy, resentment, bitterness, anger, and many other sins. My ministry, my position, my recognition, my influence, my respect, my prosperity. But John understands that none of it was ever his to begin with. Have you ever thought about that with your life? I need this kind of respect and this kind of acknowledgement, and I need these kinds of circumstances to transpire in my life. Oh, really? Your life is a gift. God made you. God gave you breath. God allows your heart to beat. Your life is not your own. You are the creation. I am the creation. Everything we have is given from the Father. Everything we are is because of Him, from Him. This is a perspective that brings tremendous freedom to the Christian life. Where some came to John for a season, and that was his ministry to accomplish for a time, now God gives those same people the desire to follow Jesus instead, then John has no reason to resist that change. It's all under God's sovereign providence. In fact, it's exactly what he should be celebrating, because that was his role, to prepare a way for the Christ, and the Christ has now come. Once we understand that every role, every opportunity, every success, every relationship, everything comes from God, it actually frees us from the exhausting burden of comparison and competition and vying for our rights and making demands on others. We don't have to fight others for the recognition or the respect or the status we think we deserve. We don't have to measure our worth by what's going on around us and what others think about us and how others are treating us or viewing us. God is the one who assigns the places in his kingdom, and John the Baptist understood that his role was never to compete with Christ, but to point people to Christ. We just have to ask ourselves, where am I seeking to compete with Christ in my own life? Where am I making demands of what Christ must do for me? Where am I simply exerting myself to the best of my ability by God's grace to point people to Christ and be content with that? John never desired to compete with Christ, but to point people to him, which leads him naturally into the next clarification in verse 28, because if his disciples had been listening carefully all along, they would have remembered something John had already told them very clearly, and that brings us to our fourth development in this passage, the clarity of identity. The clarity of identity. Each one of us needs to have a clarity of identity. I am not the Christ. I'm not the center of the universe. You're like, of course you're not. I am. To which I would say, no, you're not. I am. If left to our own thinking. Verse 28 continues John's response. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. John now reminds his disciples of something they should already know. This isn't the first time they're hearing it. Isn't that just like the Lord? Patient with people. Here we see John being patient. God is so patient with us. Here we see an expression of that kind of patience through John. John reminds his disciples of something they already know. You yourselves are my witnesses. In other words, this is not new information. You've heard me say it before. They had stood there when he preached it. They had watched him point away from himself toward Jesus already. From the very beginning of his ministry, John had been clear about who he was and, just as importantly, who he was not. I am not the Christ. That statement is simple and yet incredibly significant. Such a revealer of the heart. John understood his identity in relation to the Messiah, the one who would rule the kingdom. He never claimed a role that belonged to Jesus alone. How easy is it to navigate life thinking we are the king of our universe? We are the center. I feel that way often when someone doesn't drive the way that I think they should. You can just ask my kids. I'll make sarcastic remarks. They didn't check with me before they changed lanes like that. Do they know who I am? They're going to speed up ahead of this line and cut in right at the end? Only I'm allowed to do that when I'm in a hurry. We think the world revolves around us or should revolve around us. We would do well to remind ourselves, as John states here, I am not the Christ. I am not the king. John knew he was not the center of the story. Instead, he says, I've been sent ahead of him. That language reflects the role of a forerunner, a messenger sent before a king to prepare the way for his arrival. John the Baptist is a lowly slave. John's entire ministry was preparatory. His calling was to point people forward, to prepare hearts, to awaken repentance, so that when the Messiah appeared, people would be ready to receive him. But John's disciples had lost sight of that. They had become attached to the prominence of John's ministry without remembering its purpose. They had begun to treat the forerunner as if he were the destination. John refused to let that confusion take root. His identity was clear. He was not the Messiah. He was not the Savior. He was not the bridegroom of God's people. He was simply the one sent ahead to prepare the way. We need that kind of humility. We need that kind of humility personally in life, and we need that kind of humility corporately as a church. We don't know what the future holds. This is a really exciting time in the life of Gilbert Bible Church. We've purchased property. We're investigating building on that property. It's highly likely that in something like a year, we will be able to, whether we're able to build or not, meet on that property on Sunday mornings, Gilbert Bible Church in Gilbert, off of Gilbert Road. Lots of my prayers and hopes and dreams are coming true. I don't know what that means for us as a church. I love the small, intimate nature of Gilbert Bible Church that we experience today. We can't always control that. We could grow significantly. And we must always remember, we are not the king. This ministry is not the king. We serve at the beck and call of the king. We're just called to be faithful. John had clarity. John the Baptist had clarity about his own identity. He did not confuse himself with Jesus. We need to do that. We need to not confuse ourselves in role with Jesus. Sounds simple, sounds obvious, is really hard to do in practice. Do you realize that every single moment of discontentment in life is a moment of complaint against God, which in essence is saying, you're not ruling right, I would rule much better. Every moment of discontentment, of complaint, of grumbling, that's why Paul says in Philippians 2 that when you do all things without grumbling and disputing, you shine like children of light in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. It is a complete contrast, darkness and light contrast, when we are content, humbled under the rule and authority of Christ, versus when we are grumbling and complaining against Jesus. Do you know how hard it is to have that kind of humility before God when trials come? When work is just beating down on you moment after moment, day after day, when relationships are at conflict, day after day, when wave after wave comes, when the doctor's report comes and it's not what you expected or hoped for, when tragedy strikes, when the water heater explodes into the house, when the air conditioner stops in the middle of summer, when the car gets smashed, choose your trial. Do you know how hard it is to realize in the happenings of life, I am not the king and I serve him and he is good and he loves me? So easy to forget these things. And yet we need to have clarity of identity. I am not the Christ. John had this, and that clarity about identity led him to illustrate his point with a beautiful picture. This is just brilliant. So helpful. Such an accurate, vivid picture, metaphor that John gives us. An image taken from a wedding celebration. That brings us to the fifth development in this passage. The joy of the bridegroom's friend. The joy of the bridegroom's friend. Now John explains his perspective with a picture that everyone in that culture would have just immediately understood. Resonate is a big catch term these days that really resonated with me. This illustration would have resonated in John's time, in his culture, and I think it will with us as well. Verse 29 says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." John uses the imagery of a wedding, and in Jewish culture, weddings were major celebrations. We saw that in chapter 2, joyful, public, communal, oftentimes going on for days, many days. And in that setting, there was a role somewhat similar to what we would call the best man today. Somewhat similar to what we would call the best man today. John calls him the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom had important responsibilities. He would assist with preparations. He would help arrange the details of the wedding. In some cases, he even helped facilitate communication between the bride and the groom before the wedding celebration. But everyone involved understood this simple reality. Crystal clear. The friend of the bridegroom was not the bridegroom. Everyone got that. The wedding was not about the friend of the bridegroom. Make sense? He was there as a servant, as a support. The wedding wasn't about him. The bride belonged to the bridegroom, and the entire celebration centered on the union of the bride and the groom. That is the image John uses to describe his own role in relation to Jesus. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The bride represents the people of God here. Throughout Scripture, God's covenant people are described with this kind of marital imagery, the bride of Christ, and the Lord relates to his people with covenant love, commitment, and faithfulness. And here, John recognizes that reality. He recognizes it. He makes note of it. He points it out. John understands this perfectly. The people who are coming to him are not being taken away from John. They're being united with the one who rightfully belongs to them. His disciples are seeing these as competing ministries. They're leaving you and they're going to him. He goes, "My role was simple. It was never about me. They were never coming to me for me. I was just helping prepare them for this day, and the day has arrived. I'm not giving up something that was mine. I was always to be in the background. I was just a servant." The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. In other words, when the bridegroom finally arrives and the wedding begins, the friend does not feel threatened. He doesn't resent the fact that the wedding is starting. He isn't disgruntled because all of a sudden the groom is getting all the attention. Where did my attention go? He does not try to reclaim the spotlight. What does he do instead? He rejoices. And then John makes the application personally. So this joy of mine has been made full. Do you see how different this response is from the concern of his disciples? They see declining influence and feel threatened. John sees the same development and he just feels joy. Why? Because his goal was never to gather a following for himself. He wasn't preparing the wedding for him. It wasn't self-promotion. His goal was to bring people to Jesus. And now that is exactly what is happening. When people leave John to follow Jesus, John does not see loss. He sees success. God gave me this privilege of serving in this way, and it's happening just as it should. When people leave John to follow Jesus, the bride is going to the bridegroom, and that reality fills his heart with joy. This is such a powerful picture of what true humility looks like in the Christian life. Real humility does not merely tolerate Christ's supremacy in your life. You celebrate his supremacy in your life. You champion it. You find joy in it. When I get to serve Christ, when I get to glorify Christ, when I get to live for Christ, even when I get to suffer for Christ, I get to point to him. And that is an honor and a joy. And that joy naturally leads John to the climactic statement that summarizes everything he's been saying. We see this in verse 30 in the last development, number 6, the unavoidable conclusion. Now we come to the climactic statement that summarizes everything John has been explaining. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. In the Greek, this sentence is very brief, only a few words, but it carries tremendous weight. John is not merely describing what might happen. He's stating what must happen. He must increase. It's his role. It's his right. It's who he is. It's what he deserves. The word must carries the idea of necessity. There is divine necessity here. This is not optional. This is not simply John's personal preference. This isn't even coming about because John declared it. This is just inevitable reality under the sovereignty of God. Christ must increase. He will increase. And we must get out of the way. This is the inevitable outcome of God's redemptive plan. The Messiah has arrived. The true light has come into the world. The Lamb of God, as John said earlier, who takes away the sin of the world, is now gathering his people. Christ must increase because Christ is the center of God's purposes and plans in all of human history. He must increase in prominence. He must increase in recognition. He must increase in the hearts of his people. And John understands that his own role must move in the opposite direction. But I must decrease. John is not reluctantly accepting decline here. Oh, I guess my ministry ran its course. I guess I got to go figure out something else to do. I must decrease. This is a statement of joy. Do you understand that? for Christ to take his proper position and for John to fade into the background in the role that the Lord had for him for a season is his joy. The decrease of John's prominence is not a tragedy to be remedied. It's the natural and necessary result of the bridegroom taking his rightful place. The forerunner fades as the king appears. The morning star fades when the sun rises, and John rejoices that this is happening. What makes this statement so powerful is that it reflects the posture of a heart that has fully embraced the supremacy of Christ in his life and his ministry. He's gladly stepping out of the spotlight so that Christ may stand fully in it. And this is not merely a statement about John's ministry. It's a principle that applies for all of us. Do you realize that the Christian life is not about making Jesus a part of your story? You are brought into his story. You're not the main character. He's the one that the Father has given the name above every other name. He is the one and the only that the Father has highly exalted above all else. That should bring joy to our hearts if we are thinking rightly about ourselves before him and rightly about him. He must increase. Where? In our thinking, in our priorities, in our affections, in our obedience, in our worship, in every area of our life. May Christ increase. And as that happens, something else must occur as well. Do you know what it is? Christ increases. And we must decrease. My love of self, my ambition, my perceived rights just need to be squashed under the place of Christ in my life. We decrease, our self-promotion decreases, our need for recognition decreases, our obsession with comparing and contrasting, our life versus others, our trials versus others, our hardship versus others. God, why do you bless those people and bring this into my life? Who cares? He must increase, you must decrease. You will be filled with the most joy when you humble yourself under the rightful place that Christ has as the supreme one over all, including your heart and including your life and including every single detail of your life. The more clearly we see the glory of Christ, the less interested we are in protecting our own prominence. And that leads us to a very practical question. Do you truly want Christ to increase in your life? I hope so. It's easy to affirm that idea in theory. But when Christ increases, it often means that our own preferences, recognition, control must decrease. Am I willing to let go of everything, even the sins that I love that I keep hidden, and only he sees and knows? Am I willing to let go of all of those things that I would decrease and he would increase? Am I willing to let go of my pride in my interaction with my spouse? That they need to treat me right. They need to see what I'm doing. They need to understand me correctly. Would we let go of all of that so that Christ might increase? How about our friendships? How about our employment? Is it enough? Is it enough for you to live in faithfulness to Christ that he would be recognized in your life? Or do you demand something else from Christ? Comfort, ease, acknowledgement, trial-free living. True joy is not found in protecting our prominence. True joy is found in seeing Christ honored above everything. The friend of the bridegroom is happiest when the bridegroom receives the bride. And the Christian is happiest when Christ receives his glory. And so the prayer of every believer should increasingly become the same prayer John embodied. Lord, let Christ increase. Increase in my heart, increase in my home, increase in this church, increase in my decisions, increase in my words, increase in my thoughts, increase in my ambition. And as he increases, Lord, help me and my pride to decrease. Because when Christ stands at the center where he belongs, that is where our true joy is found. Do you feel unsettled? Is your heart weary? Is there angst relentlessly pressing in against you? You know the solution? You decrease, let Christ increase. Is it enough to simply be faithful with where he has you today and to trust him that he would be glorified? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I said, I know my heart so needed to hear these things, where discontentment can seep in, desire for comfort and ease, and certain outcomes to come about. I'm not the king. That's good. Lord, I pray that we would be people who love your glory above all else, who recognize Christ's position as the supreme one in all things, and who are thrilled and eager to humble ourselves and give of ourselves for our master, that he would be glorified, that he would be exalted. All glory is to be due to him, to Christ. Let this be true for each one of us. Let this be true for us as a church. We pray in Christ's name, amen.